Well, once more it comes round again, and here we are at another Christmas. And according to the calendar invented by Dionysius Exiguus, or Dennis the Little to the rest of us, next week we'll see the 1999th birthday of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know it's not. We know that he was born earlier than that. We know it probably wasn't at this time of the year. But it's the calendar we're lumbered with, which makes it all the more amusing that when the millennium is supposed to mark the 2000th birthday of Christ, everyone's wanted to do it a year early. But then that's never stopped people trying to make money out of the birth of Christ. I wonder if the children are so engrossed in their leaflets that they can hear. Oh no, one or two can hear. Or perhaps this is more for the adults then. How many kings went to Jesus? After he was born, how many kings went to Jesus? Who wants to see if they can get it wrong? Emlyn? No? Emlyn? No? Megan? Correct. None. None. Not any. This is what happens when you don't listen to what the Bible says, and you listen to what other people say. Let's just turn to the passage again and see what it says. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, who from the east came to Jerusalem? Wise men. Doesn't say they were kings. Let's stick with what the Bible says. Right, so let's ask the question again. After Jesus was born, how many wise men went to see him? Megan? How many? I heard someone say four. Yes? Three? Someone's very certain it's four. I'll have to tell you the answer. We don't know. Doesn't tell us. All it says is, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. That's all we know. Now, people have jumped to conclusions because it says they presented him with gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they've drawn the conclusion from that that each of the wise men brought a gift. It doesn't say that. There might have been 10 of them. There might have been 2 of them. More than one. We know it wasn't one, because it was plural. But we don't know. Now, who got to Jesus first? Was it the shepherds, or was it the wise men? Wrong. We do know, because we're told. Megan. The shepherds. The shepherds came first, and the shepherds were given a sign. What was the sign that they had to look for? Emily. Wrong. What was the sign the shepherds had to look for? This helps us to remember what the Bible says. I know we always feel silly when we get it wrong. Emlyn? No? Megan? Yes? That's cheating. What it says in the passage, the angels appeared to the shepherds, and they said, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. What's a manger? Who knows what a manger is? I know at least one person knows what a manger is. Emily. That's right. It's what cows and other animals eat from. It's a frame like that. It's a cross frame at each end, and there are wooden slats, and you put the hay or whatever the feed is in there, and they eat it through the gaps between the wood. And that's what Jesus was laid in when he was born. Now, did the wise men meet the shepherds? Emlyn? No. Well done. Correct. They didn't. Now, how do we know that they didn't meet the shepherds? Correct. I'll say that again so that everybody can hear. Herod, in Matthew chapter 2, asked the wise men, when did the star appear? And they told him when it appeared. And then we read later in the chapter, when Herod discovered that he'd been deceived, he had all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding area killed who were 2 years old and under. So that means Jesus was coming up to 2 years old when the wise men came. Also, verse 11, we read concerning the wise men, and when they had come into the what? Into the house, they saw the young child. Notice the young child, not they saw the baby. The shepherds saw the baby. The wise men saw a young child. Now it's interesting, as you watch the television and you read the newspapers and listen to the radio, how all of them get these things wrong. Now, why do they always get them wrong? They get them wrong every year. Is it because the people who work in the media, people that make television programs and the people that write newspapers, are really stupid, that they are thick as two short planks and just can't be bothered to open a Bible and find out what it says? Could be right, couldn't it? Yes. But I don't think they're really that stupid. I think they just can't be bothered. They don't think it's important. They think what is more important is that people hear their stories about Jesus and go, ah. That's what's important for them, that people say, ah. So they're concerned not about whether the things are true or not. They're concerned about people going, ah, isn't that nice? Not concerned about whether it happened. Not concerned about its significance. Just about getting people to go, ah. Well, that's a strange way of behaving. Although yesterday there was a program on all about Jesus, and they were taking very great lengths to try and prove that if Jesus ever existed, none of the things that we read about him in the Bible are true at all. It was interesting the way they did it. They said, well, here's what the Bible said, but this is possibly what happened. And so here are people living 2,000 years after the event saying, we know better than the people who lived at the time. What does that suggest to you? Suggests to me that they're just ever so slightly arrogant, and that they have some reason which they haven't told us why they don't want to believe the stories. Because surely if this was a pack of lies, then the people who lived at the time, and all these accounts were written within the lifetime of those who knew Jesus, if these accounts were a pack of lies, why didn't anybody say so? Why didn't anybody write a book and say, well, they said this about him, well, that's rubbish. And they said this about him, and that never happened. They don't exist. Oh, that's because the church destroyed them all. Oh, you've got a very inflated view of how powerful the church was in those days. Because not only if you read in the New Testament, but you read in any history. The early Christians were very severely persecuted. And even when those who professed to be Christians, but I have very severe doubts about, in the 4th century, gained political power over the whole of the Roman Empire, even then they wouldn't have had the ability to destroy everything. Think about all the books that Hitler had burnt during the 30s. He had great big bonfires of books that he considered not acceptable to have in Germany. Is it possible to find copies now? Of course it is, because he didn't get them all. And the Nazis were far more efficient at rooting out books than ever the Roman Empire was. So if these accounts were not true, if they were just a complete pack of lies, where is the evidence saying this is not true? And why do people today think they know better than the people who lived at the time? And it doesn't matter whether the person is a professor. It doesn't matter if a person knows everything, as far as we know, that there is to know about the period. Just because they seem to be clever people doesn't mean that they tell us the truth. So when they say, well, of course, Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem, really, he was born in Nazareth. Well, how do they know? They want to believe that because they don't want to believe the stories that are recorded here. What they want us to believe is that Matthew was either totally stupid or he was one of the biggest liars who ever lived. Because he's told us that this is true. And you have to say the same about Mark and Luke and John. And you have to say Luke was a dreadful historian, in spite of the fact that when people have said that in the past, and they have begun to check what Luke wrote in order to discredit Luke, they found that Luke is very, very meticulous and accurate. People used to scoff at some of the things that Luke said, and then they go and dig something up and say, oh look, Luke was right after all. One such man in the last century was Sir William Ramsay. He thought Luke was a fraud. He just invented all these things. And he went to Palestine and to Turkey to dig up a few things to prove Luke was telling a pack of lies. And he ended up saying that Luke was the most accurate historian from ancient history. Because every time he tried to discredit Luke, he dug around and found that Luke had got it right. So when Luke says, right at the beginning of his gospel, that he took great pains to ask around and to get the information, to talk to eyewitnesses, he's telling us the truth. And it is demonstrated that he knew what he was doing and writing about. He tells us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. So when it tells us that there was a census, there was a census. When it tells us that this necessitated them going to Bethlehem, they did go to Bethlehem. And what would have been the source of this for Luke? Well, it would have been Mary. Mary was around. Luke would have interviewed her. Luke would have asked her lots of questions. Got all the information necessary to write the account. Here we have a true story. So we are not merely reading a story. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't fiction. These things really happened. And it's not just written in order to give us a happy time of year. Because the happy time of year that we're having now existed before Jesus was born. The Romans just called it something different. And later on, they called it Christmas. They thought, well, we must remember when Jesus was born. When shall we have that? Well, we already have a happy time at the end of December, so let's make it then. Now, this was about the 4th century. No attempt to say, well, from the scriptures, roughly when was Jesus born? No attempt at that at all. We just 25th of December. We'll say that's when Jesus was born. And then along comes Dennis the Little a few years later and says, and Jesus was born on the 25th of December in the year 1 BC. Of course, he got that one as well. We went by what the scriptures said, we'd be much safer, because the scriptures are true. But in making Christmas just something that is enjoyable and something to stir our emotions and to be sentimental about, we really miss the point. We miss the point entirely. Because while there is great significance in the fact that Jesus was born, the greater significance is in the reasons why he came. And we can begin, as we understand that, to understand why people don't want to know the real story and the real reasons for his coming, because it's uncomfortable for us. We don't like to be made uncomfortable. An uncle of mine many years ago came to church with us, and afterwards he said, I didn't like that preacher. He made me feel that small. Well, good. That's how you should feel. But most people don't want to be made to feel like that. And the whole account about the birth of Jesus should make us feel like that. In fact, it should make us feel even smaller as we understand what it's about. We are told in this passage, in these accounts, in Matthew chapter 1, that Mary will give birth to a son, and that they shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is a contraction of two Hebrew words, Jehovah Sus, which means God who saves. And then you get people cracking jokes and saying, ah yes, Jesus saves, but Dwight York puts in the rebounds. Or you have people saying, Jesus saves, with the Halifax. Well, the word save has a number of different meanings. But of course, it's not the meaning, either of those, that is used here. It's talking about us and our moral behaviour, and the consequences of our moral behaviour. And people completely ignore this, because as soon as you start talking about moral behaviour, people start to get guilty consciences. People start to feel guilty. Because as they think about their behaviour, and it's not just what they do outwardly, it's also about what they think. It's about what they say. And so as they think about what they've thought and said and done, they think to themselves, well, I've not always done what I should, and sometimes I've done things that I know are wrong. Sometimes people say, but how can God ever judge people who've never heard of the Bible, never heard of Christ, never had a missionary? That's because all of us have got consciences, and all of us have standards. And all of us will say, that's wrong. We'll watch something on the television and we'll say, that's wrong, that's dreadful, that shouldn't be allowed. As soon as we say that, as soon as we think that, we've set a standard. We're saying this is right and the opposite is wrong. Now, what happens if the next day we happen to do the very thing we've condemned? Let me give you an example. You're driving down the road. You're keeping to the speed limit. And suddenly someone goes zooming past you, going considerably faster than the speed limit. That's wrong. Shouldn't be allowed. Where are the traffic police to stop them? The next day, you've overslept. You're in a hurry. You have to get to a very important appointment. You must not be late. So you put your foot down. And you go considerably faster than the speed limit. And you're overtaking people. It's just the same way as the person yesterday. But yesterday you said, that was wrong. Well, if it was wrong then, for him to do it, it's wrong for you to do it. Oh, yes, but... So was it all right for him to do it? See, as soon as you set a standard, that is the standard. Out of your own mouth, you will be condemned. On the day of judgment, when God says, you set this as a standard, and then the next day you didn't do it. You broke that standard. And the next day there was another one. You set another standard, and you didn't do it. And you'll see that the whole of your life is littered with you condemning others and then doing the very thing you've condemned. And you'll be self-condemned. You don't need a Bible to say to someone that they are guilty. You just need to say, look at yourself. Look at the standards you set. Look at your conscience. You know you're guilty. Now, we don't like to think about this. People take pills in order to put out of their minds all thoughts of guilt. The pharmaceutical industry, of course, is delighted. They want more people to feel guilty, they'll sell more pills. Doesn't solve the problem, though. People are still guilty. Whether they've got the feelings or not, they're still guilty. That's why people don't like being reminded of their guilt. This reminds us that we're guilty. How does it do that? Jesus came because he will save his people from their sins. Every time you feel guilty, it's because you have sinned. Now, we must have a biblical definition of sin, not a tabloid headline definition of sin. A biblical definition of sin is any breach of any law that is set. Specifically, God's law, anything that is against God, anything that asserts us against God, and at a lower level, any time we set a standard and then we break it. So the whole birth of Christ tells us that we're sinners, that we do sin, that we are guilty. And that's why Jesus came, because these things are true. If anyone says to you, oh, I'm not like that, then you say, well, Christmas has nothing to do with you then. Has no meaning for you. If you're not guilty, of course they are. They say, if you're not guilty, Christmas has nothing to do with you at all. Forget about it. And I think that's why people get drunk. That's why they stuff themselves with food. That's why they have parties. That's why they have all the trappings that go around Christmas, because it helps them to forget the whole purpose that Jesus came to save people from their sins. They don't want to be reminded of their sins. That's why he came. That's the reason for a tree. You think, what's a tree got to do with Jesus being born? Well, indeed, what has a tree got to do with Jesus being born? It was introduced into this country by Prince Albert in the last century. But we can look at a tree and we can be reminded that Jesus Christ hung upon a tree and died. Why did he do that? Because as he hung upon that tree, God poured out upon him all the punishment that was due to us for our sins. And that's how he saves people from their sins. He takes their punishment upon himself. And so then all that is necessary for someone to be forgiven for their sins is to believe in Christ and to submit to him. That's all that's necessary. So all the trappings of Christmas, we must, while we can enjoy them, while we can have fun, we need to be able to see that at the core of all this, so often hidden away, is the fact that Jesus Christ was born to die for our sins. He was born to make us right with God. And those of us who will listen to this and believe it in our hearts and submit to Christ, God will forgive and will know it. Just looking not at the time but at the date. It's in about 3 or 4 days' time that I will be able to say that 27 years ago I came to understand this. Well, 27 years ago today, certainly, I was understanding this and I was terrified. But perhaps one day before Christmas, in 1972, I finally saw that all I had to do was to trust Jesus Christ. I'd been carrying this enormous burden of guilt. But the moment I trusted in Christ, that burden of guilt vanished. It went. It disappeared. Never seen it again since. All the terrors, all the dread that I had of God went with it. And in its place I had God's peace, given to me by God. Why? Because of what Christ had done. I trusted Christ, and God gave me peace and forgave me. Not because I'm special. Not because I'm good, because I'm not. Not because I'm a wonderful person, because I'm not. Not because I'm a great intellect, because I'm not. Not because of any reason like that, but because God is gracious, God is loving, and God is kind, and God says he is not willing that any should perish and suffer for their sins, but rather that all men should come to repentance. He wants us to say, I am wrong. He wants us to say, God is right. He wants us to say, Christ alone can save me. He wants us to say, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. He wants us to come and trust in Christ. Once we do that, we'll understand Christmas. We'll know the forgiveness of our sins, and we will rejoice that God has done such gracious and loving things for us, in spite of the fact we deserve nothing, so that we will experience the greatest of all possible gifts, greater than anything that can be bought in any shop, the gift of forgiveness from God through Christ. And I hope that's what we experience this Christmas.